Going to recap a little bit, so I'm going to read from verse 32. This long day and night, we are with Jesus in the final moments of his public ministry before he gets hauled in front of the authorities. So I thought we'd go back to the right at the bit from Gethsemane, go through that, and then we'll go to verse 65. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything for you is possible. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for just 1 hour? Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were so heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting enough? The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," he said, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took him to the high priests, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. "We heard him say this, 'I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even then, their testimonies did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," Jesus said. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that this 24-hour period of Jesus' life might speak to us. And as Mark crafts this culmination, I pray we might see the truths embedded within it. See the reality of who Jesus was. See the nature of those in authority. And see Jesus alone, abandoned by those he loved and cared for. But see Jesus victorious, presenting a new way, an ultimate love. Amen. I wanted to go back to the beginning of that passage just to give us some context of where we are this morning. So we were in Gethsemane at the beginning, and as night came, his accusers came, grabbed him, dragged him to the high priest's house. As we walk up to Easter, as we journey to Easter, we see that Jesus is there in the garden saying, "Everything is possible. Take this cup from me. Not what I will, but what you will." Only to find his disciples asleep, grief-ridden. And then we see Jesus arrested and find him alone. That passage, he was alone. All had abandoned him. In this passage, we have two scenes. Peter alone by the fire downstairs. Jesus dragged upstairs to a hostile, organized kangaroo court, we'll call it. Peter, the only one to have risked following Jesus. Jesus alone, allowing scripture to be fulfilled around him. We'll look more at Peter. Richard's going to speak next week, and I'll leave Peter for you, Richard. So we're not going to focus on Peter, but we're going to be in the upstairs with Jesus, with his accusers. In some ways, this courtroom that gets formed in the high priest's house is the climax of the gospel. "Who are you?" they're crying out. "Who is this man?" It's the paradox. At the narrative level, Jesus is overpowered and cannot save himself. That's what the narrative leads us to. He's accused by those who have the power, okay, not in this situation, but the power to drag him to the Roman rulers to ultimately bring about his death. That's the narrative that Mark writes. On a theological level, though, Jesus is supreme in this conversation. Jesus brings about, orchestrating something of God's love and grace. Because we see from the very first of Jesus' ministers in Galilee, we can see the officials, those in authority, opposed him. And that was growing. The local scribes and others objected to him forgiving sins. They objected to him mixing with sinners. His free attitudes towards fasting. His readiness to override their understanding of the Sabbath. This in Galilee, those in Galilee agreed that he must be eliminated. So when they saw Jesus head off to Jerusalem, they must have sat there rubbing their hands, saying, "Of course he's going to come to an end, isn't he? You can't go around saying those things in that political situation and not expect for bad things to happen." They would have sat there waiting for the only outcome. And we've journeyed through Mark and we see that actually Jesus seems to go out of his way sometimes to provoke those in authority. Riding on a donkey, he was sending a clear message to those in authority. When he spoke at the temple, the sacred place, when he said words that brought about or that predicted its destruction, they were provocative words that would lead him ultimately to being arrested. In this kangaroo court, we have all these people clamoring to give evidence, but it doesn't agree. No one can agree. No one person's testimony agreed with anyone else. There was no narrative that they could present that could convict Jesus. He sat there silently while his accusers made up lies about him until the high priest asked him a second time, "Are you the Messiah?" "Yes," he says. The high priest, enraged, exasperated by the whole episode, tears his clothes, a sign of anguish and dismay. "Are you the Messiah, the Blessed One?" Seemed to be the crucial question. "Are you him?" the high priest was saying. "Are you the Messiah?" But what did they mean when they said Messiah? What did they mean when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" I wonder what we mean when we say, "Are you the Messiah?" Or in Greek, "Are you the Christ?" Because we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, but Jesus is his earthly name. Christ is his Messiah. It says something about who he is. So what did they mean when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" Well, there's no clear, straightforward answer to what people in Jesus' day thought the title meant. Are you the Messiah? The Messiah was connected with national hope, with the hope of liberation to the end of the exile, for the defeat of evil, for the return of Yahweh to Zion. There was a consensus that the Messiah would do two things, arguably. First, build and restore the temple. Secondly, he would fight a decisive battle against the enemy. He would be victorious in battle. That was the expectation of a Messiah. It's very clear that Jesus wasn't fighting anyone. Explicitly, he says in that passage in Gethsemane, "Put your swords. Why have you come with swords? I'm not here to start a fight." He certainly didn't come with plans to overthrow Jerusalem and suddenly find himself in charge. For the high priest, it was very clear. He didn't do what they thought a Messiah should be doing, so he's obviously not their Messiah. He wasn't doing the right Messiah things, so it was very clear that he wasn't going to be their Messiah. "Are you the one who's going to defeat Rome, bring about the return of Yahweh?" "No, you're not. Because you're not doing anything we expected you to do. So if you say that you're the Messiah, then you're a fraud." It's a catch-22, isn't it? He wasn't going to be their Messiah because he wasn't doing what they thought he should do. The high priests had no power to kill Jesus. They couldn't do it. They didn't have the authority. They were under Roman occupation. It wasn't their place to do it. They just needed enough evidence to get to speak to Rome to do their dirty work. The one who set all things right was led by those he came to love to the authority that held God's nation under siege. The Zion that the high priest wanted was standing in front of them. They just couldn't accept what it was doing. They couldn't accept that's who the Messiah was. So what did Jesus do to change or to interpret Messiah in a different way? Jesus claimed to be Messiah, and here he admits it. And Mark, in Mark's gospel, we've seen this kind of, they call it the messianic secret. Jesus says he is and then tells everyone to be quiet, and other times Mark's trying to weave this in, and this is the final point. The high priest says, "Are you?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." This is the culmination of this weaving into the story of who Jesus was. However, when Jesus claimed to be Messiah, he claimed to be something very different. He was the Christ, but not as people understood it. He redefined it around his own kingdom agenda. The fulfillment of Israel's destiny was not one it had imagined or suspected. He came as a representative of the people of God to bring about the end of exile, the renewal of the covenant, and the forgiveness of sins. He was the Messiah, but not as they expected it. To accomplish this, an obvious first century option would be for a Messiah would run like this: go to Jerusalem, fight a battle against the evil forces, get yourself enthroned as the rightful king. That's what they thought the Messiah would do. Go there, overthrow everyone, be king. That's what they'd expected. If you look at Old Testament, that's what they wanted. They wanted a king. Go and make it right. That's what they thought the Messiah would do. Jesus, in fact, adopted a different strategy. The opposite strategy in some ways. But as he hinted to James and John, he had in mind a different battle and a different throne. What do we mean when we call Jesus Christ? What do we mean when we call Jesus Messiah? What do you mean when you call Jesus Messiah? If you've, I don't know if you can see it. You might be able to see it. Ephesians 3, if you want to open it in your Bibles, you're welcome to. Otherwise, I'll just read it from the screen. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Jesus may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this his love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What do we mean when we say Jesus Christ? As Christians, we mean, does Christ dwell in your heart? Is Christ the Messiah of your heart? Is he? We can see what Christ accomplished as we approach Easter, and we're thinking more about, actually, what did he do on that Easter Sunday that transformed this world? We shared that ultimately Jesus' death brought about a victory for all creation. Through that Calvary, we can see that we're forgiven. We can see that God acted. We can see that his kingdom rule is now in our lives. We can understand that we're loved, accepted, and adopted. That's the victory that came about through Jesus claiming to be Messiah, dying, and raising again. Does Christ dwell in our hearts? Is Christ Messiah of our hearts? I'd love to pray for us, and then we're going to do a little bit of a response, and I'll explain quite how we're going to do that in a minute. But let's just have a moment of silence. I wonder, are we a people who are saying Jesus is Christ in our lives and not get cross when he doesn't do the things we think a Messiah should do? So easy to get cross at Jesus. You're not doing what I think you should do. You don't take away those pains, those situations. I pray that we might be a people who know Christ in our lives. As a response, we did this when we were away at conference. I'd love just to pray a blessing and an anointing on us. So in a few moments' time, if you'd like to respond to that, and I encourage everyone to do, I think it's a lovely thing to do, that you'd come forward and we might pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, just like it says in Ephesians. As a response, as a marker, to actually say, God, I don't want you just to do what I say. I don't want my understanding of who God is just to be that, God, you need to make sure everything's good and pleasing. But that actually saying Jesus Christ, saying Jesus Messiah, is saying that Christ's rule is in our lives. Christ's rule is in our hearts. And that our agendas need to be his agendas. And as we journey up to Easter Sunday, that we see in that experience and in this account and none of the accounts, the love that God has for his people. And that his dwelling in our hearts helps us to understand how wide and long and high and deep that is.